Hi, Christian Fellowship. My name is Katie Fromm, and this is Chris Fromm, our lead elder. And this is Samuel Fromm. He's a 10-month-old, almost. And we're going to read the scripture today.
I'll be doing the scripture reading first, and then Katie will pick up. We're reading Revelation chapter 3, verses 14 through 22, if you want to follow along with me. To the angel of the church in Laodicea write, "These are the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the ruler of God's creation. I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish you were either one or the other. So, because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I'm about to spit you out of my mouth. You say, 'I am rich, I have acquired wealth, and do not need a thing.' But you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy for me gold refined in the fire so that you can become rich, and white clothes to wear so that you can cover your shameful nakedness, and salve to put on your eyes so you can see.
Those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline, so be earnest and repent. Here I am. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with that person and they with me. To the one who is victorious, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I was victorious and sat down with my Father on his throne. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Good morning. Very deeply honored to be asked to share on the church, the message to the church in Laodicea in Revelation chapter 3, 14 through 22. I hope you have the notes because we're going to be going through those kind of line by line as you see them in front of you there. I'm Elliot, and again, appreciate the introduction that was given there. Let's just talk about Laodicea a little bit here. Laodicea was the southernmost city of the seven churches in Asia Minor that to which John wrote those seven letters that we see in Revelation chapters 2 and 3. Laodicea was a very prominent trade city. It was on a road from Ephesus going east all the way to Syria, and it was a city that was sort of centrally located so that travelers going from Ephesus to Syria or vice versa would have to pass through the city. There was a gate on the east side called the Ephesus Gate, and there was a gate on the west side called the Syria Gate, and so the travelers would come through, and it was a very prominent banking center because the travelers coming from one direction or the other needed to change their currency for the currency that would be used in the location that they were going. And so the money changers had a big business here and charged a little for the service that they were rendering there. So it was a financial center. Therefore, we could consider that the word gold very much had a part of the life of that city. It was adaptable. Whoever came in, they just were welcoming them simply because they wanted to do business with them. It was known for three main things. One was the gold that I just mentioned there. Secondly, they had a medical school there, and that school had developed a good ear and eye treatment. And finally, they had developed through very wise interbreeding of the sheep a special sheep with a black coat with a very supple and soft wool. They made garments of this, and they were widely very, very popular type of clothing was made from the sheep that dwelt there. In terms of the cities, the other six cities, however, Laodicea was kind of a plain vanilla kind of city. It didn't have any special history or great heroes or anything like that. It was kind of just a business center. And it was not something that you'd go to for any special reasons other than you're passing through or you wanted to do business there or you're part of the medical school. It was a city that tolerated just about anything that anybody wanted to do. As I say, nothing special about it. I was thinking about it in terms of a visit or something. If you If you wanted to come to California and see the sights, and really wanted to get the feel of what California held, your first stop would probably not be Fresno or Bakersfield, right? It was kind of that kind of a city there. Someone, a famous author, once said of Oakland, California, there's no there there. And that's the kind of city. You just sort of pass through, and it's a place to do business in, but nothing spectacular in terms of its history. Now, I talked about in the next section of your notes there, the introduction. This was a confrontational letter that was given to us there, a confrontation in which you saw the Lord speaking very hard words to this city. Let's go back and look at the other letters really quickly, starting with Ephesus and Smyrna and Pergamum and Thyatira and Sardis and Philadelphia and finally Laodicea. We have seven letters altogether. Two of those letters, for Smyrna, the second one, and from Philadelphia, the second to the last, the Lord had nothing but good things to say to Smyrna and to Philadelphia. There was four letters in which the Lord had good things to say, but also some criticisms. Laodicea stands out alone. There was nothing good about Laodicea. And that's what we're going to be looking at today. In Smyrna and Philadelphia, the crowns are mentioned there. Smyrna was told, be faithful unto death, and you'll inherit a crown of life. Philadelphia was told, you have a crown, just make sure you don't lose it. No crowns coming to Laodicea. The Laodicean church, it's been said by many, was sort of like the church of the present, lukewarm. In fact, the very meaning of the term is the just people. We're the just people. You can look at us and get a good example of what we ought to be. I'm okay, you're okay. When I first approached this letter, I was reminded of a saying, but I thought it was by Vance Havner. I was in error there, but it goes like this. My ministry is to comfort the afflicted and afflict the comfortable. You may have heard that. And that's exactly what the Lord seems to be doing here. And of course, that's in Scripture as well. He brings down the high and the haughty, and he exalts the humble and the poor. There's another saying that Vance Havner did say. He said, if you want to be popular, preach happiness. If you want to be unpopular, preach holiness. And that's what we're being told in this letter as well. We need, when we come to a letter like this, we need to approach it and say, Lord, you're speaking some pretty hard things here. Do I have the heart to receive hard things when you speak it to me? There's a scripture I really like. It's in Psalm 141. And it says this, let the righteous smite me. It shall be a kindness. Let the righteous smite me. It shall be a kindness. And then he goes on and says this, such oil my head does not deserve. Let them reproach me, such oil my head does not. It shall be an excellent oil upon me. And what he's saying there is really quite profound. He says, if I'm open to the rebuke, the reproof of the Lord, of the exhortation of someone who sees something that I need to change, if I will receive that graciously, if I'll see this is coming to me by the hand of the Lord through the instrument that he sends to me, that becomes an anointing. And you know what anointing was done for? Anointing was to call and appoint kings and priests. And so if I receive the rebuke or the exhortation or the, quote, smiting of someone that the Lord sends to me, guess what? I'm being anointed to be a king, to take dominion over that which was formerly, was in dominion over me. And I'm a priest to minister grace to those who are suffering the same kind of thing that I just had to repent of. So let the righteous smite me. So we should be eager, if I can use that term, we should be eager to receive reproof and exhortation from the people that the Lord sends us. And Laodicea needed to be eager also. I want to teach you a vocabulary word. You ready to learn a new piece of vocabulary today? It's the word avuncular. It's up there, isn't it? Okay. Avuncular, okay. Avuncular literally means like an uncle. You say, what's that? So what's that have to do with Laodicea? Well, how many have a favorite uncle? A favorite uncle is an uncle that's genial, benevolent, charitable, always pats you on the back, gives you $20 to go out and have a good time, right? But he's not the kind of person that's going to reprove and exhort you. You want to make sure that you're praying for leaders in the church that will be a father to you. Paul said this, you have many instructors, but you have few fathers. You want to have someone who will tell you things exactly as they are and where you need to change. Let the righteous smite me, it shall be a kindness to me. It'll transform me, it'll anoint me, it'll make me a king and a priest in the areas where I was formerly enslaved. Let's go on to the next verse, the first verse of the passage here. Unto the angel of the church in Laodicea, write the words of the Amen, the faithful and the true witness, the beginning of God's creation. It's kind of interesting here that he said he starts with the end, he starts with the Amen, and then moves to the beginning. And why is that? Well, Isaiah 46:10 says this. It says, the Lord is the one who calls the end from the beginning. In other words, he says, I know what I want to get done, and therefore it's going to get done because he's God. So he starts a work, but he starts the work looking at the destiny that he wants to pass. And in between, he's going to make sure that there's always a faithful and true witness to what he wants done. And so you say to yourself perhaps, well, boy, he's got the beginning in his hand, he's got the end in his hand. That means there's no free will, it's just going to happen no matter what we do. And that's not true at all, because this is how he works. With our free will, he gives his children free will, and then he starts to attract. He chooses a man like Abraham, and he blesses him. And Abraham has children, and finally there's a nation, and then there's a people, and the Son of God comes, and then he pours out the Holy Spirit upon that people, and that people are filled with the Holy Spirit, and they testify of the glory and the mercy and the grace and the kingdom joys of Jesus Christ. And it covers the earth as the waters cover the sea, all because people had free will, but they touched the glory of God. And that's what he's saying here to the angel. I am the Amen, and I'm a faithful and true witness. And it's the church, it's you and me that are the faithful and true witnesses of what God wants to do in the Amen. And that's the problem with Laodicea. They're not being faithful and true witnesses to what God wants them to do in that area. We are co-laborers with Christ. God wants to be co-laborers with the Laodicean church. Instead, they've gone in a different pathway. He is, after all, the Alpha and the Omega. And he wants them to participate and see the Omega, the end, the last part of his plan. So we go into the next verse there. Revelation 3:15, I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. Now that word, that phrase, I know your works, or I know your deeds, that's the first four words of all seven letters. It's the first thing the Lord addresses when he comes to these churches. I know your deeds. Now notice he does not say, I know your heart. He says, I know your deeds, because whatever's in your heart is going to be manifested in your deeds. And this has been an important element of all of the teachings of all the other six letters here. Every letter starts with those words. And that phrase, would that you were cold or hot, that's a very emphatic verb. He's not saying, I kind of wish you were, you make up your mind. He's saying, oh, would you? Would that you were cold or hot. If you see that verb used in other places in the New Testament, it's the same emphasis there. We're starting to touch something, if I can use the term, of the emotions of God, the emotions of Jesus Christ here. Would that you were hot or cold or hot. Faith without works is dead. You know, I started to add to that phrase in my own prayer time. Faith without works is dead. Faith without passion is dead. Faith without zeal is dead. Persistence, endurance, patience, tenacity is dead. We need to press on to the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. And he knows our deeds. We want deeds that will glorify his name. The very last chapter of Revelation contains the verse you see in your notes there. Look, he says, I'm coming soon, bringing my reward with me to repay all people. What? According to their deeds. It's how important that is to understand that he wants our heart, but he wants our heart to be so filled with his love that it manifests in deeds of righteousness. Paul says that we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive what is due for what has been done in his body, whether good or evil. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Oh, he wants us to be hot or cold. Make it mind up. I can deal with you if you're cold, and I can bring sufficient pressure to bear to break you and make you hot, but don't be lukewarm under any circumstances. Coldness is deadness, torpor, cynicism, and callousness, I say there. Matthew 24:12 says that because iniquity shall abound, and it certainly is abounding in the world now, because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. We just become insensitive. Hot means zeal, passion, excitement, and dynamism in our life. That's what Jesus is calling for here. Next verse. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I'm going to vomit you out of my mouth. I think the rating that was made there might have been spit, but really the word means vomit. And it's the Greek word emeo. In English, we get the word emetic. You know what an emetic is? An emetic is a substance you give to someone to make them vomit. So this is vomiting. There's nothing as graphic as this in referring to the Lord in all of Scripture. What makes a person want to vomit? Well, one thing is food poisoning. Anybody ever had such food poisoning that you thought maybe death would be a relief? Okay. The Lord felt something within him that was so nauseous that he wanted to vomit. He gagged on it. Now it says, as you see in the script, in your notes there, the priests of old, you know what they did? The people would bring animals to sacrifice, and then they would have part of that animal for their own meal, for their own food, for themselves and their family. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9, those who serve at the altar share in the sacrificial offerings. And it's the same thing with the Lord. You know, when we say to the Lord, Heavenly Father, by the mercies of God, I offer my body a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to you, which is my reasonable service. May I not be conformed to this world, but transformed by the renewing of my mind to know the will of God, good and acceptable and perfect, and to walk therein. That's an offering to the Lord. And he consumes that. He takes that. That refreshes him. That's something that he takes in, and he says, that's my child. And he embraces us. When we offer ourselves to him like that, he offers himself to us as well. And so he consumes, he might say he's fed, he's nourished by our devotion to him. But he didn't see that in the Laodiceans. You know, when Jesus ministered to the woman at the well in John 4, remember, and the discussion went on there, and she just saw him as her Messiah, and she went back to the townspeople to share about Jesus. And then the disciples came to Jesus. He was sitting down somewhere, and they brought him food, and he says, Master, eat. And he said, I don't need anything. I have food, meat to eat you know not of. Where did he get food? The devotion of that woman had nourished him. He was satisfied with the devotion, with the sacrifice of the righteousness of that woman. Malachi 1:14, as you have in your notes there again, present your bodies a living, cursed is the cheat who promises to give a fine ram from the flock, but then sacrifices a defective one to the Lord. So he says, this is what you Laodiceans are doing. You have a fine ram you could offer to me. You have a whole burnt offering of devotion to me. But instead, you're taking the second best. You're taking the defective and the sickly. And you're making yourselves going through the motions, going through the rituals of being a Christian. But you're really not giving yourself to me heart, soul, mind, emotions, will, and strength. So that was the Lord's diagnosis of the Laodicean church. It's important. Hebrews 3:14 says that we must always hold the original confidence that we had when we came to the Lord at the very beginning, firm to the end. And that's not impossible, because as we devote ourselves and go on day by day giving ourselves to the Lord, he opens up wider and wider vistas of wonder and glory. It should not be hard to keep the original zeal that we had coming to him, but the Laodiceans had let it flag. Next verse, verse 17. For you say, I am rich, I am prospered, I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. Wretched, ravaged, beaten down, pitiable. You have nothing to claim except a demand for pity. Poor is the word patakos in the Greek. It means utterly poor, completely with nothing but this clothes on your back. D'Souza is a commentator. He went back to India, his homeland, once, and someone came to him and said, I really want to come to America. In America, even the poor can get fat. But that's not what patakos is. Patakos is utterly desolate, nothing. And you're blind, you have no spiritual discernment at all, and you're naked. I heard once on a radio someone said, the difference between being nude and naked is that nude means unclothed, but naked means unprotected, defenseless. And what the Lord is saying to the Laodiceans is, look, you're poor, wretched, poor, blind, and naked. You're unprotected, you're defenseless, and when the hard times come and when the persecution starts to arise or whatever, you're just going to be rolled over because you don't have that inner strength and fortitude of the Holy Spirit. And therefore, verse 18, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire that you may be rich, and white garments that may clothe yourself, and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Gold is that divine nature, right? The garments is the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And the eye salve, again, is that we might see the deep, the great, and the holy mysteries of God and understand the depth of the salvation that we've been won, that's been won for us. These things I say, as he says here, are buy of me. This is not a gift. This is something that we purchase. The word purchase literally means you purchase, you chase after something forward. You're going after it. With zeal. You purchase it with what? With your whole burnt offering again of yourself. Again, by the mercies of God, we offer our bodies a living sacrifice, all of us unto Him. The kingdom of God is like, or heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field which a man found and covered up. That in joy he goes and sells all he has and buys that field. He sells everything to buy that field. That's what the kingdom of God is worth. There's an old hymn, How Firm a Foundation. That gold talks about, we just sang refiner's fire. When through fiery trials thy pathway shall lie, my grace all sufficient shall be thy supply. The flame shall not hurt you. I only design thy dross to remove, thy gold to refine. Let the righteous smite me. Let him come to me. Let situations arise in which will try me, but let me come forth as gold that's been refined. Because it says, the flame will not hurt you. Next verse, 19. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. This is kind of the key verse of the whole section there. First of all, as many as I love, he loves us. He loves me when he sends things to us. But he says, if as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. To rebuke is to speak. To chasten is to bring circumstances to bear to make us to change. So he says to us, I rebuke, I chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Don't just repent, but be zealous and repent. And the word for zealous there is zestos. That sound familiar? And that means literally to boil. He wants us to be boiling in our excitement for him. Because he sends the Holy Spirit upon us. Think of Pentecost, how the Spirit came upon and caused the waters of their soul to boil with excitement. And they went out and spoke to the multitude and won 3,000 to Jesus Christ. Jesus is looking for someone to stand in the gap and purify the Laodicean church, to be anointed by the Spirit. Someone should have been there. Talking to the elders, talking to the church, saying, repent. Can't you see you've become lukewarm? And so in Ezekiel 22, the Lord says that to the Jews. He says, I looked for someone to stand in the gap, make up the hedge, but I found none. And it's the same thing here. And so he sends John the Revelator to speak to them through this letter. So for age upon age, poor Laodiceans going to have their record on full display. Verse 20, behold, I stand at the door and knock. And if any man hear my voice and open the door, I'll come into him and will sup with him and he with me. Jesus is now on the outside, but he wants to come on the inside. And so he's knocking on their skulls. Okay, he's knocking on them. He's making a noise with this letter. He wants to come in. Hearken to me. And why does he want to sup with them? Well, he wants to sup with them because supping together is fellowship. He wants to be in fellowship with them and they with him in love and communion. Now, I was thinking of that word sup. Sup to us means something like supper or a light meal. In the Greek, that's not what it is at all. It's more like an evening feast. In fact, the root of the word means to devour. It's something he wants to come in and have a feast with us. And that's really what he's asking for here. You know, in the Last Supper, Jesus said, with desire, I've desired to share this meal with you. This is in Luke 22. And that word desire, I've shared that many times. That word desire is epithumia, which literally usually is translated to lust. In other words, he had a great passionate desire to be with them at the Last Supper, because that Last Supper was a foretaste of what the church would be going through. You see, in Acts 2, they ate their meals with house to house, and that was a foretaste of the great marriage supper of the Lamb described in Revelation 19. Blessed are all those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And so that was a supper he knew was going to be a pattern for all the fellowship of the saints with him to the ages distant. And so that word supper is a great feast. And so he wants to have that with us. And what does that feast consist of? You can read that in Isaiah 25. I think I give the reference there. Isaiah 25, 6 through 8 says this. And on this mountain, that's the kingdom of God. That's where you and he are together. And on this mountain, I will prepare a great feast, he says, a feast of fat things and wines on the lees, of fat things full of marrow, of wines on the lees, well refined. And on this mountain, he says, and at that feast, I will destroy the covering that's cast upon all people. You've got all these coverings on right now. Anyway, The feast, the covering that's cast upon all peoples, is the blindness that the devil puts upon mankind so they cannot see and taste the kingdom of God. But when you're supping with the Lord, when you're at the table feasting with him, that covering is destroyed, he says. The devil, 2 Thessalonians says, the ruler of this age has blinded the minds of the unbelievers. And he says that blindness, that covering, that veil will be destroyed in the communion you have with me when I sup with you and you with me. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me on my throne. Next verse. Even as I also overcame and am sat down with my Father on his throne. Of all the seven overcomer promises, remember all seven letters end with an overcomer promise. This is the greatest by far. What's going on here? He says, again, it's the greatest promise because in this promise only do you get to sit with the Lord on his throne, right next to him, in close fellowship with him. He with you, embracing you, you embracing him. He communing with you, you with him. How can we as co-laborers, how can we bring to pass the amen? How can we bring to pass the will of the Father on the earth? You're right there on his throne, right next to him, seated with him. He that overcomes, I'll grant to sit with me on my own throne, just as I sat with my Father on his throne when I was resurrected. But it's important that it be he who was overcoming. And so he says, as I overcame, do you know Jesus had to overcome? There's a scripture there from Hebrews 5. It says that when Jesus in the days of his flesh offered up prayers with and supplications with strong crying and tears, that zeal. That's that sense of dynamic excitement to do the Father's will and to pray for the grace to overcome. Jesus said in John 16, 33, in the world you're going to have tribulation, but be of good cheer because I have overcome the world. And you may say, well, I know you overcame the world, but how does that help me? But the way that helps me is he says, I'm going to implant within you, I'm going to give you eternal life. I'm going to give you the very history of everything that I did to overcome every temptation that man can experience. I'm going to place that, I'm going to implant that within you so that you too can overcome just as I overcame. The life that he implants within us, it gives us the full record and the full dynamic to overcome every temptation and every trial that we could ever face. So he that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith to the churches. Each one of the letters ends with this as well. The first three end with it, this before the overcomer promise, the last four with this after the overcomer promise. There's a reason for that, won't get into. I give a scripture here. Hear, all ye people, hearken, O earth, that there and that all that therein is. Let the Lord God be witness against you, the Lord from his holy temple. You know what David in Psalm 40 said, thou hast pierced my ear. Thy law is within my heart. In other words, we think we hear, but do we really? And the Lord says, so we should say to the Lord, Lord, give me ears to hear, that I can really hear everything you're trying to tell me. You know, in Mark chapter 7, there's a man that was brought to Jesus to be healed. And he had been involved in the Decapolis, which was a Gentile culture. And they brought him. He was deaf and dumb. And so he couldn't hear and he couldn't speak. And Jesus could have just spoken a word and healed him. But instead he did a very funny thing. He took his fingers, his forefingers, and he stuck them in the man's ears. Now, you know what Scripture says? The finger of God does two things. The finger of God wrote the Ten Commandments that were written by the finger of God. And in the New Testament, Jesus said, if I, by the finger of God, cast out demons, the kingdom of God has come into your midst. In other words, this man was being rebuked, and the Lord had to stick his fingers into his ears and say, now hear the word of the Lord. Get out of that Gentile culture and your thinking and get into the word of God and get back into the kingdom of God thinking that I've called you unto. And so that's, again, now hear the word of the Lord. Let he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Amen.